The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, Rangeville. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. For some of you, I might be a familiar face, especially for the younger people in the audience that recognise me from youth. I've entitled the message that I've prepared this morning, Faith and Repentance, Trusting in God While Wrestling with Changing Beliefs. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read about how Jesus went about beginning to preach the gospel. It's a summary statement from Mark. Of course, Jesus taught many more things than just this, but this is how Mark introduces it. He says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has been fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. And I want to draw your attention this morning to this verse because I think that it illustrates something that in my experience is often overlooked in the life of the church. And that is the way that changing beliefs can be a healthy and natural part of a faith relationship with God. Let me explain. Jesus is preaching, summarized here by Mark and also in Matthew 4:17, if you want to cross-reference it, has two parts. The content about which Jesus is proclaiming, the fullness of time, and the coming of the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom, and the appropriate response that he expected from those who heard him, repent and believe. And while kingdom theology is fascinating, and I'd easily be able to talk to you about it for hours, I find it, you know, really moving, I actually want to focus on the last two words there, just those two words, repent and believe. And I want to ask the question, what do these two words really mean? And why does Jesus put them together like that? The English word believe in that verse often carries for us connotations of mental assent. You know, it's the idea of intellectual certitude in a set of propositional truths. We ask questions like, do you believe in God? Which often amounts in common use to essentially, do you agree with the idea that God exists? Our assumptions about the word believe as a culture often, but not always, revolve around ideas and propositional statements like that. The Greek word, however, which sits behind the word believe, the English word believe, is a little more nuanced. It is pisteu. And it, along with its derivatives, can be rendered variously as to believe, to have trust, to trust in, or to have faith. But here's the thing. It's primarily a relational term, which refers to the bond of trust and loyalty between two persons. As in the sentence, do you trust me? Or do you believe my story? The relationship of loyalty and trust between Ruth and Naomi, for example, in the book of Ruth is a good example of what is meant by this term. It is used in these relational contexts to signify loyalty, reliability, trustworthiness, and obedience. Put simply, for Jesus to call us to have faith or to believe means a lot more than just intellectual assent to an idea. It's got a lot to do with placing our trust in the person of Jesus. The other Greek word behind this verse, which we translate as repent, is the Greek word metanoia. And it, along with its derivatives, again has a slightly more complicated meaning. when we in the modern West use this word repent or repentance, we typically mean something along the lines of a feeling of remorse or contrition or penitence. We think that to repent means to feel guilty or sorry for our wrong actions and to seek forgiveness, either from God or the person that we've harmed. And it is typically seen as a moralistic term in this sense, because it always has to do with behaviours and these feelings of remorse. And while, of course, it is important that we feel remorse, we feel convicted for our wrongdoing, and we try to make reparations when we sin, I do want to humbly suggest that this morning that the Greek word metanoia means a lot more than just this moralistic definition. The word itself comes from the two roots meta and nous, and refers more technically to something of a change of mind or purpose. Meta, of course, we use in our English words like metamorphosis and metabolism, the conversion of energy into food into usable energy and whatnot. So meta means change, and nous as the Greek word for the mind, not so much for behaviours and actions, but a word to refer to the thoughts and habits of thinking that we have. The word metanoia, then, or repentance, more technically refers not to feelings of sorriness associated with a change in behaviour, but to an activity of changing one's mind, particularly in light of the way that God is revealing himself anew to us. This makes significant sense for Jesus to use these words in his first century context, particularly because the vast majority of the Jews living in the land of Judea at that time, and his disciples were no exception, held to some set of cultural ideas about what the Messiah would look like when he arrived. They were looking for a military leader or a David-like figure who would lead the people in revolt against the Romans and liberate the people of Israel from subjugation under pagan empire. And most people, it seems, understood the coming of God's kingdom when it arrives to be something like a return to that period of the monarchy when God dwelled with his people in the temple. This is abundantly evident, even within just the Gospels, without looking at outside historical sources. If we observe the behaviour of the disciples when they talk about their beliefs about Jesus' messianic status, they say things like in Acts 1:6, where they ask Jesus, who is about to ascend into heaven, they say, "Now, Lord, will you return the kingdom to Israel or restore the kingdom to Israel?" And in the request of the mother of the Zebedee brothers in Matthew 20, for her sons to sit at Jesus' left and right hand when he enters into his kingdom, clearly imagining a worldly kingdom in which Christ would rule on an earthly throne in the immediate future and her sons might hold political power. Rather than, for example, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was seeking to establish. Also, in Matthew 16, when Jesus rebukes Peter for his worldly human concerns about what the Messiah must be, of course, because Peter did not think the Messiah could suffer and die. Repeatedly, we see the disciples confuse their human concerns for a worldly kingdom with God's plans for a redeemed humanity at the head of a restored creation. They confuse their human ideas about God with God himself. It is significant then that Jesus is commanding them to repent, to change their minds. In one sense, he is exposing the way that the cultural ideas and mental images about God, which had taken root in the imagination of the people and in his disciples, needed to be rethought in order for them to experience God's kingdom. in order to truly trust in Jesus and the message of the kingdom that he was bringing, they would need to be open to rethinking and changing their beliefs. The old wine and old wine skins, so to speak, would not do. God was doing a new thing, and the only way to keep up was a relationship of trusting in what God was doing and repenting, opening their minds to the need to change traditional beliefs that conflicted with what God was doing in Christ. This isn't the only time in Scripture that we see this kind of faith and repentance put together in this way, calling us on the one hand to trust God and on the other to change beliefs. In the story of Job, we see an example of a man whose faith in God was stretched to the limits and ultimately enriched by his doubts and his openness to changing beliefs. In the beginning of the story, Job is a wealthy man who, by God's own account, was righteous and blameless. And what happens to him, to summarise the story quite significantly, is that Satan makes a bet with God that Job is only obedient because of the material blessings that God has provided for him. So God gives Satan permission to test Job by taking it all away. Job loses his animals, his servants, even his children in one great tragic day. Then he loses his health and is inflicted with sores all over his body. But in all this, Job refuses to curse God. What follows this is about 37 chapters of dense Hebrew poetry in which Job laments his suffering and defends his innocence, while each of his friends take turns accusing Job of having brought this upon himself by sinning somehow and offending God. With friends like these, I suppose, who needs enemies? As the friends and Job argue back and forth, the reader becomes abundantly familiar with the assumptions that they're all sharing. Even though Job and his friends are disagreeing, they all share the common assumption that God rules creation by some manner of retributive justice, punishing the wicked with suffering and rewarding the righteous with abundance. Job and his friends only differ on the point that Job thinks himself to be innocent and therefore doubts God's justice in dealing with him like this, whereas Job's friends assume that God cannot be just and therefore doubt Job's innocence. He must have done something to deserve it, they think. But the reader knows that according to the story, God has already admitted in the beginning that Job was indeed innocent and that he didn't deserve any of this. Back and forth they go for chapter after chapter, with Job expressing anger and doubting God's justice and eventually demanding that God show up and answer him. So God speaks to Job from a storm cloud and shows Job all of these visions of creation, of wild animals and remote places. And in particular, he shows him these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, that are powerful and dangerous. And the purpose of these visions is essentially to communicate to Job that Job lacks the perspective to accuse God of anything. Job thinks God is unfair to punish him because he didn't do anything wrong. But what Job doesn't realise and is learning is that God doesn't act according to the logic of retributive justice by rewarding the righteous here and now with abundance and punishing the wicked with suffering. From God's point of view, Job's blessings in the beginning were never a reward but a gift. And so his poverty and his suffering were never a punishment. Jesus says something quite similar to this in Matthew 5, verse 45, during the Sermon on the Mount, in which he states that God shows impartial love for all by sending rain and making the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked alike. This is how God operates, not by dishing out rewards and punishments according to merit, but by providing grace and mercy to the righteous and the wicked. So we see in this example that Job actually demonstrated a great deal of faith, not by hiding his doubts and anger, but by addressing them directly to God. Likewise, when God responds to Job, Job demonstrates repentance by changing his mind. Remember, the story says that in all his protests and doubting, Job never sinned. So his decision to repent can't have meant turning from wrong behaviour. He is repenting of the false images, the false ideas and cultural beliefs that he believed about God. He is changing his mind in light of how God has revealed himself to Job. He once thought that God acted upon a strict retributive justice model, punishing the wicked, as I've said, and rewarding the righteous. And now, through trusting God with his doubts and changing his mind when God corrects him, Job's faith is enriched and he grows from the experience. This, I want to assert, is what it looks like to have faith and to repent. To trust in the person of God when our own understanding or mental images are incomplete or wrong, and to allow our growing understanding to change our beliefs. Another great example is the faith demonstrated by the apostles, and particularly Peter, in the book of Acts in chapters 10, 11, and later in 15. In chapter 10, and again I'll summarise the story, we read about a Roman centurion called Cornelius, who has had a vision of an angel informing him to send men to Joppa and have them bring back one Simon Peter from there so that he can hear him out. The next day, Peter is resting on the roof and falls into a trance and has a dream of a sheet descending from heaven containing all kinds of animals, including unclean birds and reptiles. Peter hears a voice telling him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter protests that he has never eaten anything unclean. The voice then warns him, "Do not call unclean anything God has called clean." This repeats three times, and then Peter wakes up, and the men from Cornelius are at the gate waiting. The Spirit tells Peter to go with the men, and Peter winds up at Cornelius' house the next day. This is what he says to them: "You are well aware that this is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone unclean or impure. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" So we see here that Peter is interpreting this vision that he's had as being about more than just food and dietary laws. He's interpreting it as applying to the inclusion of Gentile believers in the family of God. Cornelius proceeds to explain about his vision of the angel, and Peter decides to speak. And this is what he shares with them. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses," Peter says, "of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. And he goes on for a little bit longer. Then what happens is that Peter sees the Holy Spirit descend and come on the Gentile believers in Cornelius' house. And Peter says, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The following chapter then, Peter goes back to the Jerusalem disciples. And goes back to the Jerusalem disciples and explains his actions in baptizing this Gentile household. And particularly, he refers to his dream and explains how he had interpreted it. Then a couple of chapters later, we see this issue resurface. In chapter 15, we see a controversy arise over these Jew and Gentile relations. Some Jewish believers, it seems, went from Judea to Antioch and were there teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and become Torah observant Jews in order to follow Christ and be saved. So Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem and meet with the Jerusalem apostles in order to discuss the issue of Gentile inclusion in the church. And beginning in verse 7, this is chapter 15, this is what Peter says. "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows their heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are.' Then James speaks up as well and gives his support, and the matter is decided. They send a letter to the Gentile believers stating that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from strangled meat, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things." So in this example, we see the process of how first Peter and then the whole group of the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem underwent a change of minds about the issue of Gentile inclusion. The common Jewish sentiment of the day was that Gentiles were outsiders, to be shunned, to be excluded, and they had to become Jews if they wanted to worship and follow the Jewish God or his Messiah. But this band of disciples, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, trusted their experience of what God was doing before their very eyes. They did not place their faith in the ideas and the cultural assumptions that everyone around them shared, or what they had always thought to be true about Gentiles. But they trusted in what God was doing and allowed their beliefs to change on the issue. Time and again in Scripture, we see this dynamic kind of faith accompanied by repentance or changing beliefs in response to how God is progressively revealing himself to his people. To really help us understand what this kind of faith and repentance looks like, I want to draw one final analogy for you. There is an analogy between this kind of faith and repentance and the kind of love and openness that makes a healthy marriage, speaking with only 3 years' experience. In marriage, we give ourselves in love and in trust and in mutual submission to our partner. A healthy marriage requires and cannot continue without ongoing trust. But it also requires a kind of repentance. People are not static pictures or images that never change or grow. And as our partners grow and reveal more of themselves in the relationship, it is often necessary to change our minds about who we thought they were and be open to who they are becoming. In marriage, we cannot afford to reduce our partner to a static image, because to do so would be to rob our partner of their essential humanity and treat them as though an idol, which does not breathe and think and move and grow. We are, after all, marrying the person, not the image of a person. There is an element of dynamism and change rooted in a foundation of trust that must be present, lest a relationship of love devolve into the tyranny of each by the image of who we once were. When that happens, we have effectively replaced love. We have effectively replaced love and trust with the idolatry of a mental image of one's partner. It is almost possible to say that to truly love your husband or your wife is to attend always to the person they are becoming and never get too stuck on the image of who you thought they were. In the same way, our faith in God is a relationship of the same sort. It is dynamic and living because God is a living God who reveals himself to us as we grow in our understanding. And as we grow, we must learn to repent, to doubt, to let go, to change old or immature ideas or cultural understandings of what God is like and replace them with new ones. We must constantly be vigilant that we are not trying to put new wine into old wineskins. We must not make the mistake of elevating our understanding at any particular point in time to the level of unchanging dogma and placing faith in the correctness of our beliefs rather than in the person in whom we trust. And I say that as someone who struggled for many years idolizing my own theology. To do this, that is, making an idol out of our beliefs and out of our theology, would be to reduce faith to mere confidence in that idol. But if we keep ourselves open to repentance, open to fresh understanding, open to doubting and reevaluating our beliefs in light of the person in whom we trust, we have genuine faith. C.S. Lewis, following the death of his wife, Helen Joy, said this brilliantly. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's well worth reading in full. He writes in A Grief Observed, "It doesn't matter that all the photographs of H," that's Helen, his shorthand for Helen, "are bad. It doesn't matter, not much, if my memory of her is imperfect. Images, whether on paper or in the mind, are not important for themselves, merely links. Take a parallel from an infinitely higher sphere. Tomorrow morning, a priest will give me a little, round, thin, cold, tasteless wafer. Is it a disadvantage, or perhaps not an advantage, that it can't pretend the least resemblance to that with which it unites me? I need Christ, not something that resembles him. I want H, not something that is like her. A really good photograph might in the end become a snare, a horror, and an obstacle. Images, I suppose, must have had their use or they would not have been so popular, and it makes little difference whether they are pictures and statues outside of the mind or imaginative constructs within it. To me, however, their danger is more obvious. Images of the holy easily become holy images." And here's the punchline. He writes, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended by the iconoclasm, but blessed are those who are not. In Lewis's words here, we see how he draws that analogy between his own understanding, between his own loving marriage to Helen and his faith in Christ. In both marital love and in Christian faith, it is our partner and our God that we must love and trust, not the image of them which exists in our mind. And before both, we must remain constantly repentant in that sense that I outlined before of being open to changing beliefs in light of how we are learning and growing in relationship with our partner or God. So why is any of this important? In modern Western culture, we have a tendency to think that having faith means confessing right belief in the right ideas, and that doubting and changing one's beliefs ought not to be done. We almost have this cultural taboo about doubts, as though to admit that our beliefs are changing were tantamount to walking away from faith altogether. We think that doubting or changing our minds is not something that Christians ought to do. It is an obstacle to the truth, an obstacle to faith and an enemy of right belief. But with these stories, I'm trying to point out the flaw in that way of thinking. In each example I went through, we see how doubt and changing beliefs are not an enemy or an obstacle to faith, but actually part of the very conditions in which we are invited to trust in God and in which our faith can grow. We see in Job's story how doubting the cultural understandings and assumptions about God can be a catalyst for his individual spiritual growth. And in the story from Acts, we see how the Spirit can utilize the trust that the disciples had in what God was doing amongst them to change their beliefs about Gentile inclusion and lead the church into the truth. In each, we see how our faith in God is enriched by a willingness to rethink old ideas and change our minds as we grow in our understanding. And in case all of that is sounding a little bit too intellectual, I say all of this because this has been part of my own personal experience. As Andrew mentioned a few moments ago before I got up, I'm studying a Bachelor in Theology. And my honest experience with study has been that it gave me far more doubts and questions than I ever thought I'd have answers for. I went into it looking for a piece of paper that I could hold up to say, look at me, I've got the right answers. Everyone come follow me. And I've gone through this process of learning to wrestle with God, wrestle with my doubts, wrestle with questions, and change my beliefs when old ideas that I'd grown up with proved to be harmful or no longer helpful for the God that I was encountering in Christ. It's a personal story for me, not merely an academic exercise. So my wish for you all leaving here today is that if you take something away, it would be an awareness that doubts and changing beliefs are not a sign of weak faith, as we so often assume, nor an obstacle or enemy of faith. More often, it is a sign of the Spirit's presence, spiritually forming us and guiding our communities into all truth. As John writes in chapter 16, verse 13 of his gospel, says that the Spirit guides the church into all truth. I would hope that as you go, you reflect upon the ways in which your own beliefs have grown and changed as you have walked in faith and repented. And I would encourage you to consider how your own ideas and mental images of God have been broken and reformed in that process. And for those that are presently in the midst of such doubts, I would hope that you take courage in the reality that I can attest to from experience, that painful as it is, these difficult times and these questions have the power to draw us closer to God. I'll just pray and then I'll invite Andrew back up. My Lord and my God, I ask that you take these words that I've shared and make them yours. I pray that you would open these words up into the hearts and minds of all those listening here today and later on in the week through the live stream or presently through the live stream. I pray that you would encourage us all in our faith, encourage us to put our trust in you and how you are working in our lives to bring us into a fuller knowledge of you. Lord, encourage those with doubts. Grant us peace and be with us in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144 or you can email us office@rangeville.com.